there's envelopes, and I'm also going to back here. If you guys want to do special donation or whatever you want to do.
So, Brianna, I can probably be done by 12:30 if you'd like. Okay.
I mean, I said we're an hour behind, but I don't care.
Yeah.
At all. I'm here all the day. So. You're not going anywhere. If you'd like to teach more sessions,
I'm sure, they'll have the feel of my voice before long. Do we have a song, or should I start?
Let's start.
Okay, let's start. Shall we start? Everybody ready?
Yeah.
Let's start with prayer, shall we? No? Oh, it's my fault. Huh? Now am I? Might have a dead battery. Oh, there we go. I got it upside down. Okay, ladies, let's pray, and we'll finish this up hopefully a little bit quicker than we did the last hour. I apologize for that. And then we'll have lunch together and some more time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you knowing that we really need you. We need your word. We need your spirit to give us understanding, to give us discernment, to give us proper application of these principles that we may be faced with very soon. We pray that you would pour out your spirit in our hearts. Help me, Father, to get out of the way, to give the spirit room to work, and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as my husband and I have had the opportunity to travel to many parts of the world, we've come across some very tricky situations. Christians in other countries and in other cultures asking us questions how they should deal with certain things in their life. We were in Southwest China at one point, and the people there are limited to how many children they can have. I'm not sure if it's one or two. I think it changes maybe depending on where you live in the country. But they said sometimes we have had the first child or the second child, and the wife becomes pregnant again, and the government says we should abort the child. How do we handle this? What should we do? And my husband and I both said, well, we must obey God rather than man. We don't abort the child. You shouldn't abort the child. And they said, well, if we don't, they can take away the children that we already have. They can take away our property. Sometimes they will physically come and get the wife and force an abortion upon her. Tricky situations. We were in Kazakhstan many years ago when it was first, it had only been open to Christianity for a few years. And the people there were coming out of their Kazakh culture and trying to live a Christian culture. And they said, in our culture, the firstborn child is given to our parents. They raise the firstborn child for us in our place, and then that child is to take care of our parents in their old age. But our parents are not yet. Brianna's going, are you kidding me? Like, I'm not giving up Rome. And that was there. They were coming out of that culture into a Christian culture, but how did they depart from the tradition of their culture? They were saying, our parents are not Christians. We don't want them raising our children. Tricky situations. And so as believers in Jesus Christ and the times that we're facing in this country, we too maybe have faced some tricky situations, and we can probably be quite certain that there will be tricky situations ahead for us. So we need to know how to deal with those in the teaching of submission. So I would like for you to open with me to Romans chapter 12. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 12, I want to just talk a little bit first before we look at this passage. Sorry, Romans chapter 13. Before we look at this passage, I want to talk a little bit about discernment. Because in this class, we are going to see people that were put in tricky situations, and they used discernment very wisely in their life. Where does discernment come from? Discernment is not common sense. Discernment is not our opinions or our take on things. Discernment is from God. Discernment is divine guidance. The writer of Psalm 119 said, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So discernment, you have to have the word of God to have discernment. But sometimes the word of God is not just enough. You have to have the guidance of the Spirit of God to know how to properly apply the word of God to the situation. So it's a combination of the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God guiding the child of God. And I would encourage you not to wait for a tragic situation or a risky situation in your life, a situation that you can't clearly see the answer to try to find discernment. You need to live a life of discernment in the small things. In other words, learn to listen to God in the small things so that when you are faced with the big trials and the big questions and the big problems, you are used to listening to God, and you know you are able to discern what He is saying to you. And part of that will be covered next class as well, as we talk about abiding in Christ, a very important principle. So we're going to address the issue of sinful and evil authority in our lives and ask the question, when do we not submit to a higher authority? Because there are times when we do not, and we need to understand this. And do it, if we choose not to submit, do it because of a doctrinal issue and the guidance and the discernment of God in our life. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection, that same word, hupotasso, submission, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if you don't want to worry about getting a speeding ticket, don't speed. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For authority is a minister of God to you for the good or for order in society. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, you should have in your conscience the desire to do the right thing. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due. So this is the instruction that Paul has from the Spirit of God for us on submitting to authority. If we are following the laws of the land, and we should be, there's no cause for fear if it is a righteous and fair government and a righteous and fair law that we are to follow. But that doesn't really answer our question yet, does it? Because the question is, what do we do when the authority is sinful or evil? When do we not submit to that higher authority? Well, once again, we will look at context. And we will scratch out those words, chapter 13, and we will see what precedes chapter 13 and verse 1. And that is chapter 12 and verse 21. That says to us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. We need to understand a little bit about the nature of evil. The source of sin in our life is our old sin nature. We are all born with an old sin nature. Even that beautiful little baby back there, Benjamin, he has an old sin nature. There's no getting around it. There's only one person that ever walked the face of this earth that was not born with an old sin nature, and that was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin comes from within. But evil is the system of Satan. Evil are the lies and the deceptions of the world that embrace the hate and the anger and the slander of Satan, and they make that the mode of life. And sometimes governments do that. And sometimes that happens in homes and in families, even in churches it can happen. So we need to know, what do we do about submission in those cases? It says we do not let evil overcome us, but we overcome evil with the good. And the good is the Word of God. The good is the Spirit of God working within us. We have a power to overcome evil by standing in the power of God. And this is what we were to do when we are under the authority of a government who is restricting us from doing the right thing or telling us to do the wrong thing. Two different things there. If they are keeping us from what is right, we are still to do what is right. If they are saying to do something that is wrong, we do not do that wrong, sinful thing that's sinful. Okay? That's as our basis. Now, do we have any examples of this in Scripture? Well, of course we do. and I've written some of them up. I do not have any examples up here of the Apostle Paul, and there would be more examples in his life as well. But this is Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. This is the midwives in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 through 21. This is the example of Rahab in Joshua 2, verses 1 through 21. And this is the example of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 through 42. These are some examples of civil disobedience, would be in these three examples. And we'll just call this domestic disobedience, because sometimes this issue this discernment has to be used within a marriage relationship as well. Depending on time, we probably won't look at all of these stories, but I think from what we will learn this class, you can go into those stories yourself and pick out what you need to see from the examples there. We'll probably have time to do two or three. So let's just go ahead and start in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gate of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now, this was a word from the angel of the Lord. So we would say, and now it is in scripture, right? But this was the direct command from God, an angel of the Lord sent to tell Peter to do some specific way, some specific thing. He says, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And so Peter, even though he has been told by the governing authorities not to speak the gospel, is now being told by the angel of the Lord to speak the gospel. It's a very clear command. So upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Who are they obeying, the government or the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord, amen. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." I love that. Filled Jerusalem. "And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And this is our cry. This is our marching orders. We must obey God rather than men. But what will that entail for us? It might entail prison. It might entail fines. It might entail persecution. It might entail martyrdom. What it entails is not the issue. Submission to the order of God is the issue. And we suffer the consequences, but God suffers with us in those consequences. Many people have suffered persecution and even martyrdom to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ across the spread of this earth over the centuries. And we too must be willing to obey God rather than men and face the consequences that come with that. So this is kind of our first example of civil disobedience. When the government is saying, "Don't do this," but God's word says, "Do this." We have to obey God's word. Pretty clear to understand here, right? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. You know, in Exodus chapter 1, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. The Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt. They are sorely mistreated and abused by the Egyptian Pharaoh. But even so, they prosper in the land of Egypt. So in verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew, anybody name their daughters those names? Why is it we have so many Rebeccas and Rachels and no Puas? It's pretty clear. He said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. This shows a lot of faith on their part, because I imagine that the Pharaoh was quite a fearful person as well, don't you think? But they feared God above Pharaoh, and they obeyed God above Pharaoh. So this is another example of civil disobedience, but it's kind of switched around. In this one, the government is saying, do this evil thing, commit this murder, commit this sin. And the midwives are standing up and saying, no, we can't do that. We can't commit that kind of a sin. It would be an unlawful thing in God's eyes to submit to the order of the Pharaoh. And so they stand up against them. And you see how God protected them. But, you know, ladies, we can't always assume that when we are engaged in civil disobedience, that we will be protected. Because as I said before, there may be some really rough circumstances that come with that. And we need to be willing to face them and even embrace them. Persecution, as ugly as it is, if you do a study of persecution, it is actually a blessing. It's actually a blessing. Hard to understand in our eyes, but it is. The scripture teaches this. So this is another example of civil disobedience. In Acts chapter 5, I should have pointed out to you, where was the evil? The evil was in the government saying, don't preach the gospel. That is a very evil system. And they overcame that with the good of obeying God. Obviously here in this passage, where is the evil? The evil is in murdering beautiful little boy babies. Can you imagine taking little Benjamin and throwing him into the River Nile? Or the midwife upon the birth of that child, smothering him or something like that. Such an evil system. Overcome evil with the good. God gives us that power and that choice. In Joshua chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab, but it's a little bit lengthy, and so I won't turn to it. But there's also an issue. There's always an issue that comes up with Rahab. Does anybody know what that is, with what Rahab did?
She lied.
She lied. Do we overcome evil with the good by lying?
Sometimes.
She did, and she is praised and blessed for what she did. And sorry?
The midwives lied too.
In a sense, they did, but you know, I think these Hebrew women were probably strong and gave birth pretty quick. I mean, I've seen in cultures where the women work really hard, like where we work sometimes in Papua New Guinea. Those people are fit, let me tell you. They walk up and down those mountains their whole lives. They have the best legs of any culture I've ever seen. And those women walk like an hour and a half to this dirty, filthy little clinic and have their baby and pick it up and walk an hour and a half home. They're back by dinner, back by breakfast. Seriously. So the midwives, it was a little bit of a lie, but let's get back to Rahab. Okay, sorry. Especially since our time is short. So yeah, she lied. But the principle is she overcame the evil of the government, the mayor or whatever of Jericho, wanting to know where those spies were. Had she said, the spies are up in the upper room, I've hidden them up there, what would have happened to the spies? They would have been killed. And that would have been a greater evil, wouldn't it? A lie is not that big of a thing. I mean, we shouldn't lie. I don't mean that. But it's not that big of a thing compared to letting these men of God, these warriors of Israel, be exposed and killed. So she overcame evil with the good, and God did bless her for that. Now, I've read things, you know, there was a great persecution in Europe around the time of World War II. Many Christians were being persecuted and martyred, put in prison for years and years. And the communist government would come to some Christians and they say, "Do you know where so-and-so is hiding? Maybe so-and-so was a leading pastor in the area." And these believers would not be willing to lie. And so they say, "Oh yeah, he's just down the road in so-and-so's attic." And then that pastor would be arrested and put in prison for years and years because they did not want to taint their soul with a lie. That becomes a system of evil. So we need to be very careful. 1 Samuel 25 we will look at, just because it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, and I'll try to make it short because I know that you guys are probably pretty familiar with the story of Abigail, right? I heard no's. I didn't hear any no's or any yeses. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to move from civil disobedience to what I'm just going to call domestic disobedience, because the issue here was between Abigail and her husband Nabal, who his very name means fool or idiot. The passage says, it does. Another name. Anybody name their sons Nabal? You know, we've got Isaacs and Abrahams and Noah Nabals. Funny thing. So anyway, she is married to a fool. And her husband is very rich. And David is out in the fields with his army, with his soldiers, with the people that were following him. And as David is out there, he sees the people, Nabal's shepherds, shearing the sheep, working the sheep, and David protects them. David and his men protect Nabal and Nabal's workers, So it comes to a time of celebration, and it comes to a time of need in David's life, and so he sends word to Nabal and asks for some food for him and his men. And what does Nabal say? No. And he says, "Who is David? Like, why does David think he's this big guy that deserves some food?" Well, we know from other passages that David was a big guy in Israel at this time. You know, they were praising Saul by the hundreds, but they were praising David by the thousands and the 10,000s. He was a famous man. So for Nabal to say, "Well, who's David?" was just a foolish thing to say. Okay? So, verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. And then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master." In other words, David is nothing. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, and said, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them, tending the sheep." In other words, this servant is saying, David really deserves to have some care and protection. He really deserves to have some provision from us, from Nabal, because of what he has done for us. But this servant knows to go to Abigail to get it sorted. And he says in verse 17, "Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household." Who is plotting the evil? A little bit louder. David is. That's right. Now we know David to be a man of God. We know him to be a man of courage. We know him to be a man who seeks after the presence of the Lord and to usually make wise decisions. But even the best of men are not always in the right place. Even the best of men sometimes turn to sin and evil. And that's what David has done here. He has plotted against our master and against all his household, and Nabal is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. In 1 Samuel 25, I wish that I had time to talk a little bit more about Abigail, but there are 10 things that are pointed out about her in this passage that talk about her character. I would encourage you to go back into 1 Samuel 25 and see if you can find those 10 things, actually 11 things. See if you can find them. She is an amazing woman. So Abigail hurried. You see that she knew immediately what to do. She didn't go to a pastor and ask for counseling. She didn't try to find a verse. As far as we can tell, it doesn't even say that she prayed about it. She knew at this moment what to do. How can a woman have that kind of wisdom so quickly in her life? Discernment. She has had a path of learning God's word and understanding what God says to her so that when the crisis happens, she knows what to do. She is able to hurry. She hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but she gathers up all of these supplies. In verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned evil. He has returned me evil for good. Well, we are to overcome evil with good. David was not the one willing to do it in this passage. Abigail was. May God do to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David is declaring that he wants to wipe out Nabal and all of Nabal's men and everything that Nabal owns. In other words, David is planning a big slaughter, a big slaughter. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David. What is that if you fall on your face before someone? Humility. She bowed herself to the ground. What is it when you bow before someone? Humility. Respect. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. What is it when you take the blame for someone else's fault? Humility. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please, you see her manners and respect. Forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you all of your days. And should anyone rise up and pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. I love that. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. Think of the words that Abigail is speaking to David. She says in verse 28, my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Where did that ever come from? Where is that phrase first found in the Bible? The battle is the Lord's. David and Goliath. David is the one that said it. And so Abigail is putting into his mouth his own words. We're fighting the battle of the Lord. In verse 29, she says, the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Who is it in scripture that used a sling? David did. So So do you see what she's doing? So wisely, so much discernment here. She knows how to deal with a fool because she was married to a fool, as my son-in-law Daniel said. So because David is in an evil position here. So what I want you to see is she doesn't approach him and try to evoke from him courage. She doesn't approach him and try to evoke from him patience. She doesn't approach him and try to evoke from him understanding or a reasonable attitude. She approaches him and she tries to evoke from him faith. He was a man of faith. He normally lived by faith. When he faced Goliath, that great giant who was an enemy, he faced that giant with faith. And so she's saying, she's trying to evoke from him, go back to that place of faith and dependence on God. You don't have to avenge your enemies. You don't have to deal with Nabal in an evil way that's going to slaughter thousands. Just let God fight the battle. And because she approaches David in such an amazing way, he too becomes humbled and he decides to turn away his fury and turn away his rage. And he speaks to Abigail and he praises her. He praises her discernment. He praises her wisdom. He says, be blessed. And in the long run, he marries her. So where does she get off doing this against Nabal? I mean, did this show respect to Nabal? Well, not really. Did this show obedience and submission to Nabal? Well, no, it didn't. But there was an evil thing going on here. There was evil in the life of Nabal. There was evil in the life of David. And she had a way to overcome that evil, and she took it. What would have happened if she didn't have the courage to do it? What would have happened if she didn't have the wisdom or the discernment to do it? Or what would have happened if she was apathetic about this situation? Thousands would have been slaughtered. It would have been a big deal. That this passage would be a different passage. Her courage and her wisdom and her discernment overcame the evil and won the day. And there are times when we have to do that. So sometimes the question arises, when do I submit and when do I not submit to my husband? You know, there's going to be times in his life that he just does the wrong thing. Or he makes a wrong decision. You just go with it. You go with the flow. You let him see in you a respectful spirit, respectful behavior, a gentle and a quiet spirit. You don't have to criticize. You don't have to try to control. You don't have to try to change the situation. You just commit yourself to the Lord and you let him deal with the consequences. But if your husband is telling you not to do something that you know God is telling you to do, such as go to church, be a Christian, pray, study God's word, it might be time for some domestic disobedience. But even within that, use discernment. Listen to the Spirit of God, because for those women who are living with unbelieving husbands who absolutely say, do not attend church, do not do this, there may be a way that they can work around some of that. They can stay in the marriage and still practice their Christianity. And if there is a way, I think that's best. But they still have to practice their Christianity. And 1 Corinthians 7 gives us the answer to this. You live in your faith, and if your husband can live with it, with you living in your faith, and he decides to stay, let him stay, because you can be a witness and a testimony to him. But if he chooses to leave, let him leave. But you don't compromise your faith. What if your husband is telling you to do something that is a sin? Let's do drugs. Sorry, can't do drugs. Let's get drunk tonight. Let's go rob a bank. Whatever. It's time for domestic disobedience. We don't unconditionally submit. We submit within the boundaries that God has put on our life. Do you have any questions? Does it make sense? Okay, good. 5 minutes. Let's sum up submission, because next class we're going to go on to something a little bit different, not focusing on submission, but focusing on beauty. Good? So a little bit of a summing up. Submission is personal. 4 points. Submission is personal. We only have to submit to those who are in direct authority over us. a husband, a pastor, a government, an employer, and ultimately God. Submission is personal. Submission is also practical. Submission brings order to a home, brings order to a church, brings order in a culture and in a nation. It is a path to blessing, a path to glory, and a path to reward. And these notes are in your, these principles are in your notes if you can't get them down. So submission is personal. Submission is practical. Submission is purposeful. God has a purpose for everything. And the physical things that we have around us on earth are here to demonstrate or illustrate for us spiritual principles. So in as far as submission being purposeful, it displays the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. The woman is to submit to the husband as she would submit to Christ. It is purposeful. There's also a purpose to demonstrate leadership. We know that the body of Christ is called the head and the body. Jesus is the head. We are the body. So in a home or in a nation, there is a head, there is a leader, and there is a body. There are those who submit and obey. And as I said yesterday, the body tells, or the head tells the body what to do. The body doesn't tell the head what to do. We sometimes get it wrong. And if the body tells the legs to do something that the legs aren't doing, it's called disease. It's called sickness. It's called paralysis. And we want to be a body who is ready to move according to the orders of the head. True? True. It is provisional. Submission is provisional. And that means that we still must live within the boundaries given to us by God. We do not submit to sin and evil, whether it's sin and evil found in a government or sin and evil found in a home or even in a church. Submission is provisional. I have another passage that I want to share to finish up this, but we'll do it, I think, next hour. We'll just open with it next hour. So thank you very much for listening.